So I'll start there, just if there's any comments or questions before I start the next half of this. Just things that you've been thinking about, wrestling through around this. If not, I'll jump right in. All right, so at the heart of the gospel is this issue of reconciliation, that God in Christ is reconciling the nations together in one family, right? That great vision of Revelation chapter 7, where people are standing before the throne and before the Lamb from every tribe and language and people and nation, that vision is not simply a vision that God is going to accomplish at the end of time. That at the end of the world, when Christ comes back in the second coming, he's going to snap his fingers and all of a sudden reconciliation is going to have happened between all of the nations. No, the hard work of that reconciling of the nations together in one family is already happening. It has already begun in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And indeed, the Old Testament that we've been looking at here is we see the development of that, the development of this call of God, that the people of God would be a people who are reconciled across all the lines that divide us. So this is not a peripheral issue. It's a central issue. We've said, we said last time that it really is a matter of covenant obligation. That when we talk about these issues of reconciliation, we are talking about something that is really at the heart of our obligation as the people of God in the covenant. We often, when we think about God, think about our relationship with him, we often, of course, think just in terms of our relationship with him. When we think about the covenant in that way, that it's about us and God, you know, our relationship with him. But clearly, throughout the scriptures, old and new, God says that that the other key half of that is our reconciliation with one another. So when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You know, Jesus says, well, how do you read it? And you remember the response he gives to him. He says, you're the love of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? Jesus says, but the second is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's a direct quote from Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, who is identified as the neighbor? Well, it's anybody who finds themselves in need, right, among the community of God's people. But it's also brought on in that passage that your neighbor is also the foreigner and the stranger and the alien, the one who is not like you, the non-Jew. Because you, people of God, are meant to draw the nations into this purpose of God, that the world would come to know him and be redeemed and saved. And so it's at the heart of what God calls us to. We saw it, of course, in the covenant of God with Adam and Noah. We saw it in the covenant with Abraham, rising there is a central thing, that I will bless you, Abraham, and through you I will bless all of the nations of the earth. And then, of course, we saw it develop even more in the giving of the law. You know, after the people of God are freed from Egypt, God makes this issue of how they treat the alien and the foreigner, the stranger in their midst. He makes that issue a central issue in the giving of the law. That in the law of God, this is brought up repeatedly over and over again, that you are to treat the alien, the stranger, the foreigner with justice. You're to treat them with compassion. You're to treat them with mercy. And those that attach themselves to the covenant, those who attach themselves to God, who want to be a part of this redemption and salvation of God, you are to treat them as one that is born in the land. You are to treat them as native born. You are to give to them all the full rights and privileges of being a part of the family of God. They are not to be denied anything of what it means, of the benefits of what it means to be a part of God's people. You are to care for them and to love them and to show them God's compassion, his mercy, and his kindness. And so by the time we get to the prophets, this issue has already been sort of preached, proclaimed, shouted by God to his people in all of these different arenas of their life. And so when the prophets now speak to the people of God about their sin and their brokenness, guess what issues it's around? There are two issues that come up over and over again in the prophets preaching to the people of Israel. They talk about Israel's idolatry.
and about Israel's failure to care for the poor and needy of the earth, to care for the stranger, the foreigner, and the alien. These two things coming up, and it's no wonder that this is the case. When we go after other gods, or when we reshape God in our own image and in our own likeness, it often leads us to oppression and division and all kinds of sort of wickedness that way. Right? Because when we craft a God in our image, what do we craft him to take care of? Well, who do we craft him to take care of? Us, right? We don't craft him as a God who cares about all of these issues. We craft him as a God who cares about us and our issues. This was what the nations of the earth were like. So I said this before, the gods of Egypt cared about the Egyptians. And the gods of the Babylonians cared about the Babylonians. And the gods of the Assyrians cared about the Assyrians. And if you didn't happen to be an Assyrian or an Egyptian or a Babylonian, you weren't thought of as central to their commitment. And so no wonder then when the people of God went after false gods, what kind of people did they become? Well, they became like the nations of the earth. And so they dropped these very core commitments that God had called them to. They dropped their commitment to justice and mercy and compassion. They dropped their commitment to be a light to the nations, drawing them into this family of God, together. And so here on page 10, which is where I am, Barry says here in this paragraph, as a result, love for the poor, the oppressed, the alien, and by extension, the lost nations, was replaced with oppressive practices of economic, social injustice, passive indifference, and the pursuit of a religiously justified personal kingdom building of private wealth and power. When you go after other gods, when you reshape God in your own image, this is what you get. This is where the human heart goes. Right? We go to this place of oppression and injustice, and we drop the very things that God calls us to be as his people, the very things that are central to his heart. So the prophets not only reminded the people of God of their covenant obligations to the non-Hebrew believers, they also emphasized God's great global and cosmic saving purposes. Anointed by the Spirit of God, they gave expanded understanding of God's intention to save and reconcile the people to himself and to one another from among all the nations of the earth through the work of the coming Messiah, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And I think it's important to say here, to just remember that this sort of worldwide, sort of global salvation, that is prophesied to come in the Messiah, is covenantal in nature. So it is not just the preaching of the gospel to the nations and them sort of getting saved, if you will, and becoming followers of God sort of as individuals. It's a covenant thing. So when they become, when they put their faith, their hope in God, they become a part of the covenant family. And that means that all of the rights and privileges of being a part of that family are theirs together with the people of God. You know, I don't think, you know, very few people in our churches would say that they didn't believe that the gospel was meant to go out to the nations of the earth. Of course we're supposed to preach the gospel to the world. Of course we're supposed to preach the gospel to the nations. Of course we're supposed to go out and tell everybody who we can that that God is Savior, that Jesus is Savior. Of course we're supposed to do that. Of course we're supposed to disciple the nations. But this issue of reconciliation, of the nations being together in one family, and that even being lived out in the local expression of the church, that's kind of where it gets, I'm not sure that's really what God calls us to. And yet, in point of fact, that's the very thing God was calling his people to be a people who practice reconciliation in their very lives, so that when people get saved, they become a part of the family. They become your brothers and sisters. And they are meant to be along with you, recipients of all the benefits of what it means to be the people of God together. You're supposed to seek out and love those who are not like you. Israel, you've missed it. You've missed that purpose. And the prophets are constantly calling the people of God out over this issue and saying, come on, these are the purposes that God calls you to. Come back to what God has called you to around these issues of reconciliation and justice. So we're going to look at some of this in some of the prophets here. And maybe one of the great passages for me is in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. This is on page 11. Let me read this to you. The last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So very early on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, listen, this is what God is after. This is his commitment, right? It is to draw people together from among all the nations and to teach them what it means to be in his family together, that they would put down their weapons of war and that they would turn those instead into instruments of service to one another, that they would learn what it looks like to be in the family together and to care for one another's needs, and that they together would be a people who walk in the light of the Lord and who demonstrate to the nations the nature of God's kingdom as a kingdom of compassion and mercy and kindness and justice and reconciliation. The only way to justify the continued separation and exclusion of another people group from deep practical connection and relationship with one another is to reduce the demands of the covenant in such a way that we do not have to care for one another's needs or engage in the task of bringing mercy to the world. I mean, we have to do some hard work to push this, if you will, to the periphery, to push it out from being a central issue that God calls us to as his people. And so in the prophets, in Isaiah in particular, the Messiah is presented as the one who will fulfill God's call on behalf of his people to be the servant who lives out the justice, mercy, compassion of the covenant required. And as a result of his obedience, the alien who attaches himself to Israel will become a countless multitude of men, women, and children from every nation on earth who will be cherished and embraced by God in the midst of his covenant people. And so Isaiah chapter 11 beginning at verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Or take Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Wow. I mean, what a passage, right? I mean, when you think about the history of the people of Israel, who were any greater enemies to the people of God than Egypt and Assyria? And yet here is the prophecy in Isaiah. They, Egypt and Assyria, will together with Israel become a display of God's glory in the earth as God reconciles them together into one worshiping community. What a passage, right? Or take Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Isaiah 49. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now remember, that promise to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth is a promise to bring that salvation in the context of a covenant, of the covenant, that as that salvation goes out, those among the nations are brought into this one covenant family of God together. Or take Isaiah 56. I know this is one of Steve's favorite passages here. Isaiah 56. This is beginning at verse 3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now that's a prophecy around the temple of God, right? And the temple, you know, it's a central sort of figure in the life of the people of Israel. The temple is everything because it's the place where God has promised to place his presence. It's a symbol that God is with his people. And God says that place of my presence, that place is going to be a place of prayer for all the nations of the earth. The temple was always meant to be that. It became a place of segregation and a place of injustice, which is why you get the overturning of the money changers in the temple when Jesus says you missed the point of what this temple of God was meant to be. But in me, in the Messiah, God is going to accomplish this purpose, fulfill this purpose, drawing all the nations together in the family. Now, when we get to Jeremiah, these issues are still, they're still central. God is still speaking and calling his people to these issues. But the practice of idolatry, the practice of either falsely misrepresenting the nature of who God is, this is page 13, or outright replacing him with the God who is more to our liking, is at the root of racism. It is the only way we can justify neglect or the outright oppression or exclusion of the marginal members of society, including the alien. We have to change God's commitments into something else. We have to make God into something else in order to push these issues again to the periphery. And so Isaiah is constantly calling out the people of God around these issues. And as God invites them back, as he calls his people back, he says this in Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, then I will let you live in this land. And we often talk about knowing God, right? I mean, you hear that sort of in our evangelical culture, right? We want to know God. We don't know him. We want to be known by him. We want to know what it is to sort of deeply be intimately connected to him. We want to know the Lord, right? I mean, we talk about that all the time. All right, as believers in our culture, we want to know God. We want to sort of draw near to him and have God draw near to us. And we want to know him. Well, here's what Jeremiah says. It is to know the Lord. This is Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And this is beginning at verse 15. And this is God speaking to the king. This is what he says. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. Wow. This is what the Lord says it means to know him. We can make up our own sort of ideas of what that means, but he says what it means to know him is to be a people who care about these issues of the poor and needy, who care about these issues of the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, being drawn again together into one family. This is what it means to know me, says the Lord. And of course, the people of God, are sent into exile because of their refusal to obey the Lord, their refusal to commit themselves to the things that God called them to as his people. And central, of course, to their failure was their failure around these issues of reconciliation and justice to the poor and needy. And so as God promised his people when he sent them into the land, if you do not give yourself to the purposes that I've called you to as my people, then I'm going to do with you what I've done to all the other nations in this land as well. I'm going to kick you out, essentially, is what God says to his people. And God does that. He sends his people into exile because of their sin. Now, of course, God's discipline is always gracious in that God uses that discipline as a means of calling us back, drawing us back to the things that he calls us to as his people. But he sends his people into exile. Ezekiel is in exile with the people of God in Babylon. And guess what God is talking about while the people of God are in exile? Guess what things he is addressing with his people in exile? Well, these very same issues. Ezekiel 22, verses 27 to 29. This is God talking about his people and their behavior. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. The very things I've called them to, they are not doing. They're doing the opposite of what I've called them to. And just like in the Exodus, where the people of Israel were not the only sort of marginalized group in Exodus, in Egypt, they were not the only group of strangers and aliens and foreigners that were being oppressed by the Egyptians. And so that when they went out from Egypt, all of these aliens and foreigners and strangers went with them. The same in exile. It was not only the Israelites that found themselves oppressed in Babylon, but there were other nations and other people groups who were also living in that city, who also were oppressed and being treated with injustice. And so those nations are there with Israel. And so through God's acts with Daniel, his three friends, and the many Israelites who were learning to turn from idolatry and practice the true compassion and justice of God, in that place in Babylon, people were seeing this lived out, and Daniel lived out, and his friend lived out to the Israelites, what this means to be a part of God's kingdom of reconciliation and justice. And here's what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 47, verses 21 through 23. Now, we had talked about this last time we were together, that when strangers and foreigners, when they settled with the people of Israel, that they settled into the tribes. So people would come, they would connect themselves to one of the tribes of Israel, and they would become sort of a part of that tribe. That was sort of what was meant to take place. But as members of the covenant family, as members of those tribes, listen to what God says. So when God promises that he's going to bring his people back out of exile, and that when he brings them back, he's going to take them back to the land, and he's going to fulfill all of his promises that he made to them. He's going to return them to their land. And this is what they're supposed to do when they get back. This is Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 21. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves. And for who else?
For the aliens.
And for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. There it is again, right? I mean, it's just repeatedly God is bringing up these issues to his people and saying to his people, this is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to treat foreigners and aliens and strangers among you. And they attach themselves to the covenant. You ought to treat them as native-born Israelites. And they ought to receive all the benefits of being a part of that family of God together. So it's in Ezekiel. Well, the people of Israel get out of exile. And you know how we are. We're hard-headed. We don't like to do the things that God calls us to. And so the people slip back into these practices of oppression and injustice, of division and exclusion of the stranger and the foreigner in their midst. But in the post-exile, the issue becomes the rebuilding of the temple. This becomes a central issue for the people of God. Going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple of God, the place that God has said that he would place his presence with his people. So it becomes a big deal. The temple becomes a big issue again. The people get to the work of rebuilding it as this sort of centerpiece of the life and worship of the people of God. But I want you to listen to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. So as you get about this work of rebuilding the temple, of rebuilding the centerpiece of worship and life as the people of God, I do not want you to forget these core issues that I've called you to as my people. Do not want you to forget my call for you to be a people of justice and mercy and compassion. I do not want you to forget my call for you to be a people of reconciliation across all of these lines of division. I want you to remember that call. And of course, in the book of Malachi, you will remember a core part of Malachi's wrestle with the people of God is over their refusal to tithe, right? To bring all of the tithes and offerings into God's storehouse. And so God says this to his people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be what? Food in my house. For whom? Who's the food for? Right? Well, God doesn't eat, right? He doesn't have need of our food. So what's the food for? Well, the food is for the poor and the needy. It's for the alien and the stranger who does not have these things. It's for the widow and the poor. It's for the fatherless. It's for the alien. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29 says, this is what the tithe is for. I want you to bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. There may be food that those among you who are poor and needy might be fed and taken care of. This is a key commitment that I want you to hold to as my people. And what will be the result of this? Well, Malachi tells us, then all the nations will do what? They will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. When are the nations going to call you blessed? When are they going to say of you, you are a delightful land? When they see these issues being championed among you as the people of God. When they see you caring for the poor and needy in your midst. When they see you taking care of the alien, the stranger, the foreigner. When they see these issues of reconciliation taking place in the life of the church. Then they will see. And they will call you blessed. And yours will be a delightful land. And what will God do? He will continue to draw the nations into his family. Because of what they see happening in you as the people of God. This really is the great apologetic for the church, right? It's that we live out these things as the people of God. This is what Jesus himself says to his disciples, right? When he prays in the high priestly prayer, he says, I'm not just pray for these 12, I pray for all of those who will believe in me through them, that they may be one. As you and I, Father, are one. That the world may know that you sent me. Right? We often think it's our great theology, right? Now, we need to have good theology, amen. But we often think that it's our great theology that's going to draw people. And yet the Lord says, the thing that really is going to draw people is when they see you living out the purposes that I've called you to as my people. Now, this is why it's so urgent, or you may feel that sense of urgency from us as we preach and teach, and you know, we're just kind of, It's because this is how the world sees and comes to know that Jesus Christ really is the King and ruler of this world. As they see the nations of the earth being reconciled to this family of God together and learning what it means to love each other and to care for one another across all of those lines of division. As they learn how to put down their weapons of warfare and rather learn how to serve one another and love one another well. That really is the thing that's going to draw people. It's going to make them say, yes, I want to be a part of that. That's what my heart's been longing for, is to be a part of a community that represents that. And amen. This is what God is calling us to as his people. All right, we're going to jump into the New Testament, but I'm going to go ahead and take our break here. And then we'll come back and jump into the New Testament. All right? We've kind of looked at sort of the unfolding of this call to reconciliation in the Old Covenant, how it sort of started in seed form and sort of progressively began to develop among the people of God. To the point where the prophets are really shouting it to God's people and calling them back to it and saying, hey, this is what God has called you to. Where are you? We return to these issues that God has disciplined his people. He sent them into exile because of their refusal to be committed around these issues. And yet God continues to call his people to it. And then we've seen it in the prophets, sort of this theme that when the Messiah comes, he will be the one who will bring this call to fulfillment. He will be the one in whom all the nations will be reconciled together in God's people. So what was in seed form in the Old Testament and began to develop finds its full expression in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Jesus, and in his church, the church that he draws together from among all the nations of the earth. And so, while it's obvious to every believer who reads the New Testament story that Jesus came to bring salvation to the whole world, I think anybody would deny that, right? God is, anybody who's a Christian would deny that Jesus has come to bring salvation to the world. While that's clear, it seems it is less obvious that there is an intentional focus in his ministry on reconciliation between men and women across racial and socioeconomic lines. When we look at the gospel narrative through the reconciliation lens, we will find that a significant part of Jesus' ministry addresses this issue. So we look at the Old Testament, we're sort of given these new lenses, if you will, through which to see what God is doing among his people. And if we take those lenses, put them on as we read the gospels, we're going to find out that this comes up over and over again as well in the life and ministry of Jesus. The Old Testament calls for his people to include and even give special treatment to the poor and the alien. Is fleshed out in living color in Jesus' life. And when Jesus enters the synagogue for the first time to announce his public ministry, to announce what it is that he is going to be about, in his life and ministry, he goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And among all the passages in Isaiah that he could have chosen to read from, he chooses this passage in Isaiah 61. This is Luke 4, 18 through 21. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That is, in me, this promise of God to bring his justice to the poor, the needy, the oppressed of the earth, who that includes, we've seen this in the Old Testament, that includes the alien, the stranger, and the foreigner reconciled into this family together. This commitment is now being fulfilled in my ministry. I'm going to show you what it looks like to be this reconciled people of God across all these lines of division, who together pursue these issues of justice and mercy and compassion in this world. What is critical in the proclamation of the kingdom is that the invitation to follow Jesus is also a call to pursue these issues of reconciliation. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he is calling us to follow him in these purposes that he himself has stated that he is about. He's calling us to follow him in these issues of reconciliation and justice. And so as we list some of the gospel narratives that support this conclusion, it's going to be hard not to see the story simply as a call to the universal spread of the gospel for individuals without reference to being part of a reconciled community the way we are accustomed to viewing them. We're accustomed to viewing these stories as sort of, you know, stories about our individual salvation and our need for Jesus and our need to learn what it means to follow him. We used to think about it in those terms, but when these stories are told, they're being told in the context of this covenant community of God that's being reconciled together in one family. So this is not simply about our individual salvation. It is about this covenant commitment of God in this world to make this family of people among all the nations who together walk out this commitment and this call of God in the world. The question, if we continue to think about gospel proclamation without real reconciliation, is simply this. This is page 17. And this is in the bold print there. The question is simply this. As Jesus preached good news to the poor, including foreigners, could it possibly be that he was withholding from them the full rights of sons and expecting them to make it as individuals outside of the community of God's people? If all the benefits of the Old Testament community were extended to the foreigner who bound themselves to the Lord, like Rahab and Ruth, how much more were the love, acceptance, and commitment of the community to be expressed in the fullness of salvation in the New Testament people of God? That is, if God was calling his people to this in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, if he was calling his people to these issues, to be reconciled together in one family, caring for each other, loving each other across all those lines of division, accepting one another, and together going out into the world and proclaiming God's justice and mercy and compassion, if it's there in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, how much more does that come to expression, is meant to come to expression among us as the people of God who follow Jesus? Who is the fulfillment of this call of God to us as God's people. And here's just an interesting note to think about. The vast majority of Jesus' ministry was not conducted in the more Jewish ethnocentric center of Jerusalem, but in Galilee of the Gentiles. So much of where Jesus' ministry takes place is in this part of the world where all of these ethnic groups are coming together. Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a more Gentile area than it was a Jewish area. And the center of Jesus' ministry actually takes place in that context, in the context of Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he did most of his work. This was an area during the 6 centuries prior to Christ's ministry There was rule successively by Babylon, Persia, Macedonia, Egypt, Syria, and constantly experiencing infiltration and migration. The Jewish population, I just said this, was a minority among the dominant Gentile groups. The extent to which Jesus did most of his ministry in this ethnically diverse community is a profound stamp on the nature of the finally inaugurated kingdom rule and reign of God. God is signaling, even by where he has his son do his ministry, live his life and do his ministry, he's signaling that the nature of his kingdom is for the nations of the world. That this is what Jesus has come, this is what Jesus has come to do. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus says at one point, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to return them to these purposes that God has called them to as his people. So, amen, there's a focus of my ministry to the people of Israel, but that focus is to call the people of Israel back to the central issues that God was calling them to as his people, to remind them of what it is and to give them the power of the Spirit of God to actually live these things out as my people. And so Jesus spends a lot of his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, so he is obviously constantly rubbing shoulders with Gentiles. When his disciples are with him, guess what? They're rubbing shoulders with the nations of the earth, with the Gentiles. So they run into people like the Syrophoenician woman, right, who comes to Jesus, and she wants Jesus to heal her daughter. Remember that story? And Jesus says, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, all right, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Right? Remember that whole sort of interaction, and what Jesus is doing with his disciples is communicating to them the nature of this kingdom of being one that invites and embraces these folk. They run into the centurion, right, whose servant is sick. Jesus says, I have not seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. Right? What is Jesus doing in those interactions? Why are we being told those stories? We're being told those stories because the writers are trying to signal for us the nature of the ministry of Jesus, the nature of this kingdom that God, this kingdom rule and reign that he's come to bring. That it's a rule and reign that invites and embraces all of the nations of the earth. So, if reconciliation truly is central, page 18, stated, if it's central, stated as the eternal purpose of God in Christ, then we should be able to read the Gospels with that purpose in mind. Indeed, we should be able to read the Gospels and see these issues there. We should be able to read the Gospels and see these things in the life and ministry of Jesus. The more detailed theological perspectives concerning reconciliation that Paul and the other apostles address should be built on a foundation that was clearly laid out by Jesus in his overall ministry and teaching. And that is, of course, what happens. Jesus tells his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. And, of course, you know that what becomes a central issue in the preaching and teaching of Paul is this issue of reconciliation and justice. Ephesians, right? 2 and 3, which I just talked about. His confrontation with Peter is around this very issue of Peter's refusal to eat with the Gentiles. When his Jewish brothers come, he gets up from the table, he gets them from fellowship with them. And Paul says, I confronted Peter to his face. Why? Because he was not walking in line with the gospel. What gospel? This gospel that calls us to be a people who are reconciled across all of these lines. You are treating the Gentiles like second-class citizens. And that is not the kind of gospel that we're going to present to people. That's not the gospel that God is about. That's not the good news that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see it. We see it in the life and ministry of Jesus. And of course, that what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus provides the foundation for what the apostles then developed in their letters. The theme of God's global salvation and call for reconciliation is woven throughout the narratives of the first three Gospels, and it comes to light strongly in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the Gospel of John here, kind of as our Gospel book to receive these issues. The Bible scholars and teachers have long acknowledged John's book is addressed in language and terms to the Greek and Gentile readers in a way that they would be able to relate to. Barry says here, I would suggest the book also serves as a strong polemic to Jews on the scope of God's commitment to reconciliation. So while the letter may have this this focus of being written in a way that the Gentile nations could understand, it's also written to the Jews as a means of saying to them, this is what God has always been calling you to. He has always been calling you to these issues of reconciliation and justice, and you've missed it, but amen, the Messiah has come to give you what you need to fulfill that commitment of God in this world. And so when we look in the book of John, and if we look at the book of John with these lenses on, what we're going to discover in the book of John is that every major community-defining event of the history of Israel is not only relived and addressed in the ministry of Jesus, but explicitly at every single point, those defining redemptive acts for Israel are offered and applied to Gentiles. So John is going to take all of these huge events in the life of the people of Israel, and he is now going to say, in Christ, all of those huge life-defining events are being fulfilled. They're all being fulfilled in Christ. Not only are they all being fulfilled in Christ, but they are now being explicitly applied to all the nations of the earth. So that in Jesus, the offer, the invitation is being made to all the nations of the earth to come and be a part of this community of God's people, reconciled across all these lines of division, and a people called out to commit themselves to these issues of justice and mercy. So let's start with John chapter 1. Listen to how John starts. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. I mean, this is almost like reading the Genesis and Abraham narrative sort of all over again, right? Where God is now saying, in Jesus Christ, this promise of the world being redeemed and saved and reconciled, in Jesus Christ, this promise has its fulfillment. Everything that was made through him. That's almost like reading Genesis 1, chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth, right? And then he created man in his image and after his likeness, right? So now here in John 1:1, Jesus is the one through whom everything was created. And everyone who put their trust and their hope in him is given the right to become a child of God. So there it is in John 1:1, in John chapter 1, we see this theme, a theme that we saw in Genesis, that we saw in the promise to Abraham being fulfilled in him. The whole book starts with the foundational message of reconciliation. It's a Jewish author telling the nations of the earth that God has set his love on all of them since the very beginning of time. There is this John, this Jewish author, saying, listen up, you Gentiles, you are part of this in Jesus Christ. And listen up, you Jews, by the way, the Gentiles are a part of this. Right? It's an amazing, amazing thing. So chapter 2, John tells us about the first sort of interaction Jesus had with the established Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. The place is the temple. The encounter is in the court of the Gentiles, of all places. Right? The Jewish leaders had perverted temple worship, made it a source of corrupt political power. The end of the temple era is coming. The Messiah has come to pronounce judgment. And, of course, it's not insignificant that the judgment revolves around this specific issue that the Gentiles were not welcome in the temple. Right? God said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And yet it was not that at all. The people of Israel, Jesus is going to tell them, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It's become a place of separation. It's become a place of segregation. It's become a place where injustice is being done. So their space was crowded out by permitting their court to be overrun by money changers who would assist in the buying and selling of animals for daily offerings. And all of that was taking place where? It was all taking place in the court of the Gentiles. So this house that was meant to be a house of prayer of all the nations who would come to worship God, to attach themselves to him, couldn't really do that very well because there was all this stuff going on in the temple. And, of course, there was the money changers who were also exploiting people in their exchanging of money. So in this very court of the Gentiles that was meant to be this place of worship for God for the Gentiles, this injustice is going on. So what should happen but that Jesus should come into the temple and do what? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He doesn't allow anybody to go through this court, right? He confronts the Jewish leaders through this act. And, of course, this signaled really the end of the temple worship as it was known. Ultimately, Jesus goes on to say that his body would replace the limited symbolism of the earthly temple, that in him, what the temple was meant to be, would be fulfilled in him as he would draw the nations to God through his own death, sacrifice on our behalf. So Peter and Paul would pick up on this theme later, of course, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would reveal the full implication of Christ's work in making Jew and Gentile the new temple. So Paul and Peter talk often about the people of God being the temple, this place where the Holy Spirit is meant to dwell. And we are a temple that's being built again among all the nations of the earth. So there we go in John 2, right? So John 1, John 2. Let's see, is it going on in John 3 too? Yeah, it's going on in John 3 too. So in John 3. One of the teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, comes to Christ because he was amazed at what he's seeing and hearing. Like, wow, man, we're seeing you teaching these wonderful things. We know you've been sent from God, right? I mean, we might try to deny it, but there's really no way we can deny you've been sent from God. We see these wonderful works that God is doing through you. So to this Jewish leader and to the Gentile readers who are listening in, Jesus points out that God has sent him to be lifted up on the tree, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness for the free healing of any who looked at it. The offer of free grace to Israel as she rebelled during her wanderings in the desert is now held out to who? To anyone who believes. All right, this is John 3, verses 15 and 16. Let's go there. John 3. This is what he says to Nicodemus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his own, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, we often read that passage very individualistically, right? God died so that me, individual person, could be, right, reconciled to God. But really, the context is actually, right, this sort of community-defining event in the life of Israel where, you know, I'm going to forget my Bible knowledge here. Aaron runs out into the middle of the, remember, he runs out to the middle of the thing, he has the snake on because the people have rebelled against God, and there's snakes biting people, and he runs out with the snake on the pole, and everybody who looks at the snake is what? Is healed. Right? This is a community defining. When Jesus brought this up, the people, every Jewish person in the world would know what he was talking about. And now Jesus takes that event and says, let me tell you what's happening in my life and ministry. When I am lifted up on the tree, that healing that was symbolized in that act will go out to all the nations. Anyone who believes can now be a part of this community of God's people. Amen. It's in John 3. Is it in John 4? It's in John 4, too. John takes his Gentile readers to further proof of the universal message of Christ's salvation and reveals important truths about reconciliation and worship. And this is when Jesus interacts with who? The Samaritan woman at the well. And the Jews and Samaritans loved each other. Right? They just got along so well. They were best of buddies, right? Right? I mean, Jews would intentionally actually go around the long way to keep from having to go through Samaria, to have to deal with the folk in Samaria. And so Jesus intentionally takes this route through Samaria. He sits by this well. This woman comes, right? She's there in the heat of the day. She's drawing water from the well. She's there because she's an outcast. She's come because she's an outcast in the community. And she comes during a time where she figures nobody else will be there. And she won't have to bear the shame and the ridicule. So she comes. She has this interaction with Jesus, right? I want to read this. Let's go there. Samaritan woman came to draw water. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Right? She's signaling, obviously, the division that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. And, of course, we're told right there in the text, right? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. John, sort of, just in case you didn't know. The Jews and Samaritans don't get along, right? This is why she asked this question. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband, come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And the woman turns and leaves. No, you know that's not the text. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet time is coming It has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. There's an issue here related to the division between the Jew and the Samaritan. And I love the way Jesus handles this interaction, this encounter with this woman at the well. And she sort of talks about worship, right? You Jews worship on this mountain. We worship on this mountain, right? She's signaling again that division that exists between them. We have our place of worship. You have your place of worship. Jesus says, I tell you, the day is coming. You will not worship on either of these mountains. Because what God is calling us to, this reconciliation that God is calling us to, is now here in me. And if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask. And you would receive this great water of life that would leave you satisfied forever. Amen. She goes out and does what? Come see this man. Because what he's talking about, what he's saying, it's what my heart's been longing for. That's what God has been calling us to as people. Amen. It's in John 4. Is it in John 5? Yeah, it's in John 5 too. And 6. It's all throughout the book. Over and over again, these major life-defining events, community-defining events for the people of Israel are being restated as being fulfilled now in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they are now being offered to the Gentiles, to the nations of the earth. They are being invited in to this community of God's people across all of the lines that divide. And so you can look at 5 and 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplying of bread. And then Jesus says there in 6:33 that his ministry is one that will multiply and bring life to the world. Right? John is constantly using that terminology, the world, the world, the world. That he is here to bring this redemption, this reconciliation to the world, to the nations, to draw them together into one. Into one family. And of course, you know, I'll skip forward. Again, I just mentioned this earlier in John 17, where Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. He prays for his disciples that they may be one. And he says, I pray not only for them, but for all of those who will believe in their name, that they may be one. In what way? As we are one. That the world may know that you have sent me. So it's all through the book of John. I can assure you it's all through the other passages of the Gospels. You don't have to take my word for it. You can just go back and read them with these lenses on, and you're going to see it over and over again, all over the place. This call through the life and ministry of Jesus to the people of God, to the Jews, to be a people committed to these issues. In me, Jesus says now, is the fulfillment of all those promises of the Old Testament, where God was calling his people to these issues. Those things are now being fulfilled in my life and ministry. And I am calling you, my people, to these very issues, to be committed to these things as the people of God. And I'm going to give you the power that you need to actually carry this out. So I'm not going to leave it sort of on your shoulders, if you will. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to teach you all of the things that that God is calling you to around these things. And he is going to give you the power to walk this out and to live this out as the people of God. I'm going to place my spirit inside of you that you might actually walk these things out as my people. And of course, that's what we're going to see when we look at the life and ministry of the church. God actually infusing his people with the power of the Holy Spirit to live these things out as his people. So, amen. Questions? Comments?